Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying the book of Genesis, so open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I'm going to say this to our internet listening audience. Yes, I'm very aware of James Cameron's claims that he has found the ossuary of Jesus and Mary Magdalene and the child that they had and Joseph and Mary. Yes, I'm very aware of all those claims. So before you email me and ask me if I've seen this, I've seen it a lot. And yes, there is a lot to be said in response to it. But rather than take the time to respond to it, I'm just going to say, go to James White's site, aomin.org. So it's www.aomin, Alpha and Omega Ministries, aomin.org. And at the bottom of his blog, he has a link to that topic. You can go right to it. His live program on Tuesday was all about it. He plays clips from the Today Show, and he's written extensively about it. He's exposing all the countless errors and assumptions that lay beneath it. So anything I was going to say would just be repetition of the things he has said. But let me just make this comment and we'll move on past it. Last year before, everybody was very upset about the Da Vinci Code. Oh, the Da Vinci Code. Oh, the Da Vinci Code. And how much real damage did the Da Vinci Code ultimately do to the church? I don't know anybody that was converted one way or the other where the Da Vinci Code was concerned. And while the big hubbub over the Da Vinci Code was happening, I kept saying, listen, the Christian church is in God's hands. Christ is building his church. Of course, the world is always going to rail against it and argue against it. Don't worry about it. I wish that the church would stop taking such defensive postures when this kind of stuff happens. I wish the church would just stand up and kind of puff their chest out a little bit and say, come on, bring it on. We have God on our side. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Of course you don't believe it. Of course you're cynical. You're the unbelievers. You're the world. The whole point of everything we teach concerning God's election also means that there are some people who are not elect who will spend the rest of their life incapable of grasping the things of God. So then should we be surprised when those who cannot grasp it try to disprove it, to assuage their own conscience, to try to convince themselves that there's not a God and they're not going to be judged? We should not be surprised by any of this. And yet, every time something like this comes up, people get very worried and upset. And there are so many absolutely terrible assumptions in the whole James Cameron book and movie. But look, if the Da Vinci Code proved anything, and I predicted this, if the Da Vinci Code proved anything, it's that there's money in anti-Christian literature. So is it any surprise, based on how much money was made by the Da Vinci thing, is it any surprise that somebody else would come out with something even more sensationalistic and try to do even more damage to Christianity? One of the ossuaries, for instance, has a name written on it, Miriamne. James Cameron on the Today Show yesterday said, which New Testament scholars know was the name for Mary Magdalene. Well, no, we don't know that. That's nowhere. You don't find that anywhere in the New Testament. And then at the very end of the interview, he makes the passing comment, we know that from the book, The Acts of Philip. He's going back to Gnostic scriptures that you can't find an extant copy of The Acts of Philip prior to 14th century. Which, by the way, even the Acts of Philip never says anywhere that Mariamne was a name for Mary Magdalene. It identifies her as a sister of Philip. And yet, based on that, this ossuary with this name now means Mary Magdalene, and therefore she's buried next to Jesus, and that's their child. So this is the way the argumentation's going to go. It's really spurious. And like I said, go to aomin.org, study it out for yourself. Because the reason you need to know this stuff is your anti-Christian, your unbelieving family are going to come to you at some point and say, well, you sure have egg on your face, huh? You're walking around talking about a resurrected Jesus, and it turns out they found his bones in an ossuary in Jerusalem. None of which makes sense. To begin with, there were no bones in the ossuary. Too much time has passed. All they found were the boxes. They don't know who was in them. And do you remember the big flap a couple years ago about one of those ossuaries that was found that had a, right now, as I speak, it's in court right now because they're saying that it was being sold by an antiquities dealer who it looks like it had been forged. Well, it turns out that that ossuary comes from the very same place where these come from. And more importantly, you've got to ask yourself how it is that early Christianity went about making claims about Jesus' divinity, his virgin birth, his miracles, and his resurrection, if in fact he's walking around Jerusalem with his wife and kid. Because that's the claim, is that he was married and he had a kid, and that they found their bodies in Jerusalem. Why would he, Mary Magdalene, the baby, anybody, why would they be buried in Jerusalem? They're not even from there. So there are so many just absolutely astounding, anti-historical, really bizarre claims. But you're going to hear it. You're going to hear it a lot. It's coming up on the Discovery Channel. I think it's March 4th, the first time it's going to play. Then they're going to play it several times because they've sunk money in it. It's got James Cameron's name attached to it. So you're going to hear a lot about it. But like I said, don't worry. God is still on his throne. And of course, unbelievers are going to rail. They found some other little piece of spurious stuff they think they can make a case of. But I remember when Holy Blood, Holy Grail came out in the 80s and everybody went, oh no! Christianity did fine. This stuff crops up every so often. Gnosticism is alive and well, and every once in a while it'll rear its head and pretend that it's intelligent or academic, or even in this case, straight from Hollywood, because we got Titanic director as part of it. People who want to believe there is no God and no Jesus and no Christianity will glom onto it immediately, just like they did Da Vinci Code, and they won't care that none of the evidence is supportable. They want to believe, they're forced to believe that Christianity is not true, so they love anything that looks like evidence. All right? So you can stop emailing me now. The answer is yes, I'm very aware of it. And go to aomin.org, let James White do the work that he's already done. I would just be repeating him. Genesis 16. If we can get far enough in Genesis 16 and into 17, then I will be forced to also just get theological all over you, and that'll be fun. So you have that to look forward to. Starting at chapter 16, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Before you get too upset about all this, this was not a completely uncommon practice. Because slaves, handmaids, were considered your property, the same way that Abram has already argued to God, you haven't given me any offspring, and so my descendant is this one born in my household. That argument, well, he's family because he was born in my household. Sarah saying here, well, I haven't had a child, I haven't born you any children, you don't have any offspring. That's why she was able to say, perhaps through my handmaid, I may obtain children by her. Because any child she had, since she belonged to them, the child would also belong to them. And so it was not a completely unheard of practice. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And so now he's going to take her to wife with Sarai's blessing because they're looking for a child, they're looking for an offspring. Now it's important that you understand these early phrases because you can see the desperation. They've left Egypt and come back to Canaan, they've been there for 10 years, they've got the promise of a physical offspring, and they're still not having an offspring. And so there's this level of desperation beginning to build in both of them. Time is creeping up on them, they're both getting old, they know there's this promise from God, and so they decide, well, since we have this promise from God, we need to get to work fulfilling God's promises through acts of our flesh. And that's exactly what they do. They intend to go into the tent and create an offspring in order to keep God's promise. Because God has promised them an offspring, but he hasn't produced it yet, so they're going to get busy and do stuff. And Paul's going to pick this up, and we're going to look at it in the coming weeks, where he likens Abram going into the tent with Hagar to the law of Moses. And says, because the law of Moses is all about do stuff, and call the offspring of Hagar the child of bondage, the child of the bondwoman, and call Isaac, who's eventually going to be born to Sarah and Abraham, the child of the free, because he's born a free man, not a slave. And Paul's going to use all of that to create the theology of the conflict between the law and salvation by grace, freedom. So these are all very important passages here. And you can see why they would do what they would do. You can see why Abram and Sarai, carrying around 10 years, walking around Canaan going, we've been promised a child. And we're getting old here. So you can feel the desperation building. Verse 4. So he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Why? In the culture during the time of Abram and Sarah and Hagar, a woman's goal, her credibility as a wife, her justification for her marriage, pardon me?
Her social status. Everything.
Yeah. Everything about being a married woman was to produce an heir, was to produce a child, produce a son. And she had failed to do that all these years. And once Abram goes in and is able to produce an offspring with another woman, well, then it's apparent who it was that couldn't conceive. You understand? Abram could, so it made Sarah even more obvious that the problem was her. She was the one that never produced a child. So as a consequence, Hagar begins to despise or look down on Sarah, who is her master. She has been handmaid to Sarah all this time, but now that she's got Abram's child in her, she begins to look down on the woman who she was serving and just presupposes that obviously Abram, the master over everything, is just going to like and appreciate and love her more than his natural wife, because after all, I'm going to produce an offspring. So you can feel the tension building here. And Sarah said to Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into your bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and you. In other words, she says, I did this, and I did this willingly, but I did this also because you're the one carrying this promise that you're going to have an offspring, and all these promises are going to come to you, Abram, and now my wrong has transferred to you in that I'm the one ending up being despised. I'm the one who's carrying the brunt of this and saying, now the Lord judge between me and you, who's more wrong in this? And the answer, of course, is both. You're both wrong. You're both trying to work out God's promises through fleshly effort. And Paul's going to get a hold of that, like I said in Galatians, and point right to that event and say, that's everything legalism is about. Verse 6, but Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in your hand. Do to her as it pleases you. And when Sarai dealt hard with her, she fled from her face. So Sarai, sweet old woman, apparently made Hagar so unhappy and treated her so badly that finally Hagar just up and leaves, takes off. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid. Isn't that interesting? That when God shows up, he calls her by name. The intimacy of it. I know who you are and I know where you are. And then he identifies her by her job. You are Sarai's maid, if I need to remind you of that. And then he says, where did you come from, and where are you going? You're out here in the wilderness, though you are someone else's maid, and what are you doing out here? Do you think God knew? These are kind of like the questions he asked Adam. Where are you? Did you eat from the tree? I like the way God works. He asks those questions to give you the opportunity to admit to him and to yourself that you're not where you're supposed to be, and you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. She said to him, I am fleeing from the face of my mistress, Sarai. She doesn't argue that she's not the maid. She says, yeah, that's right. I know who my mistress is. and I'm running away from her. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hands. Isn't that interesting? I mean, you would think that the loving, kind God would go, well, you've been very mistreated. You've been treated so badly by your mistress that you had to run away. He says, no, go back. Why? Why would he say go back? She's been, like I said, mistreated bad enough that she ran. Why would he say go back?
His own fulfillment. He wants her there for a reason.
Yeah, and what would that reason be? The child inside her belongs to Abram. It's Abram's kid, right? So go back where you belong, go back to your mistress, submit yourself to her rather than being rebellious against her. Don't get that haughty, hating thing going. Go back and submit yourself because the child belongs to Abram. So he said, return to your mistress, submit yourself to her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will. Now look at these promises. I will multiply your seed exceedingly that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Why would she earn or deserve this kind of promise?
Because
it's Abraham's offspring. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child. You will bear a son. You will call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard thy affliction, which is what Ishmael means. El, you see that? God hears the afflicted woman. Look at verse 12. God has named the child. He says, you are with child, and then says you're going to bear a son. Now, she's very early in the pregnancy here, right? And yet, God already knows the sex of the child and names him Ishmael and talks about his future. Does that sound, not to get too political here, but does that sound like God thinks the baby in her womb is a person?
Yep.
Yeah. He's already talking about him, what he's going to do, what his sex is, how many nations are going to come out of him, everything about him.
And amen for that.
You see it throughout the Bible. I had this discussion just recently with someone having to do with abortion. Biblically, does the Bible support abortion? And I, of course, had to say no. And even though the word abortion isn't brought up anywhere in the Bible, you find God a lot of times referring to children in the womb as people, as persons, including John the Baptist, leaping in his mother's womb, filled with the Holy Spirit, when he was 6 months in. So that sounds like personhood. And David writing things like, before you formed me in the womb, you knew me. That sounds like personhood. Jeremiah saying, while I was in my mother's womb, you chose me to be a prophet of the nations. That sounds like personhood. Well, then you can certainly build the case biblically that to take a person from a womb constitutes biblical murder. So for all the folks out there who are trying to misuse Scripture to support the idea of abortion, you certainly can't get that from Scripture. So here's another example where he says, behold, you are with child, you will bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard thy affliction. Then look at the description. And he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him, and he will dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now that's descriptive of a people group. He's saying his descendants are going to be like this. First off, they're going to be wild people. And their hand is going to be against everybody and everybody's hand against them. And they're going to dwell together. And then dwelling together, be against the world and the world against them. Now, in this climate of political correction that we live in, even if, let's say, one people group were provably responsible for the great preponderance of terrorist activity that happens in the world, if you take the time to point out which people group that is that's responsible for the great preponderance of the terrorist activity that happens in the world, people get mad at you for pointing that out. And they say that's profiling, and that's racial, and you're not allowed to point out that any people group is responsible for any particular problem in the world. But let me tell you who the descendants of Ishmael are.
The Swiss.
They are the Swiss, which surprises a lot of people because they went on to become the most neutral group of people in the world. My, was that funny. That was, you get credit for that. I am going to read from notes written by Spyros Zodiotis. So if you don't like this, I didn't say it. This is Zodiotis, a biblical scholar who wrote this. The Ishmaelites were the descendants of Ishmael, and they were historically divided into 12 tribes. They were also called Hagarites, Hagarenes, and are later called Arabians. They are the progenitors of the Arab race. They were governed by kings. They were rich in cattle. They lived in tents. Though they were merchants of the East and traveled around in large caravans, they were frequently lawless and would waylay and plunder travelers. And of course, we all know that they harassed Israel to this very day. So the mistake here of Abram and Sarai saying, we have a promise from God that we're going to have an offspring, but it's been 10 years of waiting around, and we got tired of waiting. So we're going to work this one out in our flesh, and why don't you go in the tent with Hagar and see if you can knock out a kid? And they accomplished that successfully. That was tenderly put, wasn't it? And they accomplished that in their flesh, what God said he would do by promise. And the results of that have been a thorn in the side of Israel ever since there have been Israelites. And people, again, look at the Middle East, look at the world as it is, and they say, "What? How do we bring peace to the Middle East? What are we going to do to bring peace to the Middle East? Maybe we can get a couple of their leaders out on the White House lawn and get them to sign a piece of paper and shake hands while the media takes pictures. And how many presidents have tried that now? And we can think of lots of presidents through the years that have had peace accords and summits and Camp David meetings, and you just bring the Palestinians over, and you bring some of the Arab leaders over, and you bring the Jewish leaders over, and you get them to shake hands and sign a piece of paper. The problem is that it takes much, much more than just getting the leaders to agree. You got to get the people on the streets to agree if you're going to stop the trouble over there. And the people on the streets have now a 4,000 year-long history of trouble and difficulty and hatred and war. And that's not going to go away just because you say, well, we'll give you another sliver of land. Would you like that? Or just because you say, well, we'll agree to stop bombing for a week if you will. That's not going to stop anything. Hey, your leaders have signed a piece of paper. That's not going to solve anything. We'll give you food for oil. That's not going to change anything. Or we'll cut you off. We'll cut you off economically. We won't let you trade with the other nations. That's not going to solve anything. Because God said, when the baby was in the womb, he'll be a wild man, and his hand will be against everybody else, and everybody else's hand will be against him. Now, I don't care how that fits into your politically correct worldview. The fact of the matter is, before the first Ishmaelite was born, God said, and this is how it's going to be. And God has made sure that Abram's fleshly mistake and fleshly determination to do God's thing his way, I should make that as clear as I can, his determination to do God's thing Abram's way, that determination has been a thorn in his side. And by the way, you know that I am convinced that the beast, the final world leader, is going to come out of the Middle Eastern world and is going to be an Ishmaelite. There is a long, long-ranging history of war and problems and anger and bloodshed, and the world to this very day is still contending with it, the whole world, kind of like, you know, their hand would be against the world and the world's hand would be against them, kind of like that. Since he said this, that they would be wild, we'd have to say, well, yeah. Their hand will be against every man and every man against him, we'd say, yeah. And he'll dwell in the presence of his brethren. Isn't that one of the characteristics of the Arab nations, is all this time later, they're still right there in the Middle East. The Jews, all over the world, you can find them everywhere. The Israelites have been scattered out all over the place. But the Arab nations still exist where they've always existed, right there in the Middle East. Almost like God knew what he was talking about. As a result of one man saying, I have a promise from God, but I'm just too impatient to wait for God to do it. 10 years seems like a long time. I mean, if God promised you, Shane, if you got a word from the Lord, Shane, and he said, you're going to win the lottery, you're going to win $40 million in the lottery, you'd be, woohoo, and calling Elizabeth immediately, $40 million, God told me. And then
lottery every day.
You'd be playing the lottery every day, dumping money into it, playing the lottery because I've been told I'm going to win. And then a year goes by. And then two, five, ten, and you still don't have it? It's pretty hard to convince people at that point that God spoke to you and told you you were going to win the lottery. Now, if you live to be 90 and 2 weeks before you died, you won the lottery, did God keep his word? Sure. Would it seem unfair to you? Yeah, absolutely. You'd go, oh, sure, I'm on my deathbed. Now I win the lottery. Well, you can see where the impatience came from. Abram's going, I'm going to have a son, I'm telling you. He's telling people, I'm going to have a son. Then God, to add sort of salt to the wound, changes his name from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, father of nations. No kids. You can see why when his wife came to him and said, okay, you do have that promise. Take my handmaid, go in the tent. Let's see if you don't get a kid out of this deal. And they do. You can see them thinking, well, there it is. There it is, the promise God, that's what he meant, right. We know what God said, now we know what he meant. He meant,
and you knew God was thinking it.
We've reinterpreted this, and yeah.
And I had the kid of promise.
Absolutely. Hagar, you can see why she would get haughty.
Yeah,
I have that child of promise, and since Abram's going to inherit all this land, guess who gets it? My kid, because he's the firstborn. So he has the rights of the firstborn, and he's going to inherit everything. So you can see why she'd be pretty haughty about the whole thing, too. Well, so there's long-lasting repercussions for deciding to do God's thing your way. And I don't think we've ever seen a larger example of that fact than Abram in the tent with Hagar. How long-lasting have the effects of that been so far? And so, verse 13, and she called the name of the Lord that spoke unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that sees me? In other words, she's saying, I didn't go look for that God, and yet that God saw me, knew my problem, knew where I was, came and spoke to me. And so she identified him as the God that sees her. That's quite a great name, the God who sees you even though you weren't looking for him. And so, verse 14, wherefore, the well was called Bir Lahai Roi, and behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. Isn't that lucky that Abram would call him Ishmael after God had told Hagar, call him Ishmael? Now, it would have been up to the father to name the child. And yet, somehow, she was able to convince him, this kid needs to be called Ishmael. And so he calls the child Ishmael. Now, I'm a dad. You're a dad. You're a dad. Were you there when your daughter was born? Were you at the hospital? Yeah. Were you in the delivery? She insisted, right?
No.
Yeah.
I was there when both my kids were born. I was right there. And when my son was born, after an amazingly long, difficult labor, and they dragged in the neonatal resuscitation unit, and they thought the umbilical cord was around his neck. And it turned out that just before he had descended into the birth canal, he had put his hand up here above his head. And so when he came out, he had this big hand mark on the side of his pointed head, and his shoulder was keeping him from being able to drop. So, there were all these complications, some of which may have led to some of his later medical problems. We don't really know, but when he was born, it had been such a long, exhausting time. I mean, it had been, a whole day of labor. I mean, 24-hour type period of labor. And it had been a long, exhausting thing. And so when they handed me the scissors and asked me if I wanted to cut the umbilical cord, I literally said, is there no one here more qualified? Because it was just more than I could handle at that moment. And then when they brought him out and they did the first, what's that called, Apgar? Is that the name of it? Check him for, how many toes, how many fingers, does he pink right up, everything. And 10 minutes into it, the nurse turned to me and said, he's perfect. And after everything we'd gone through, my son was there, and he was perfect. And immediately I discovered a capacity to love that I didn't know I had. Right? Instantly, you see your own kid, your own flesh and blood, and you just go, oh my gosh, I have this grand capacity for selfless love that I had no idea I could do. By the way, a year later, Megan was born. And the birth was so fast and so easy that when the nurse came in to check on her mother, she checked and said literally, don't breathe, and ran out of the room, got the doctor, and they wheeled her in. She pushed once, and they said, okay, the head's out, and pushed again, and they went, it's a girl. And then they handed me the scissors, and I cut the umbilical cord. We have this on video. And I said, I declare this shopping center open. So... but it was so different, you know. I mean, it was such an easy birth compared to the first one, which was so traumatic. And so I was there for both of my kids being born. Now, the only reason to bring this all up was because as I described this, I saw some of you get really emotional and get a little teary-eyed and everything else. Okay, Abram sees his son born. He's an old man. He's been waiting a long time. He's got a promise from God, you're going to have a son. And now here's the kid. He's got the son. You can imagine how much he loved this child. You can imagine how much he would adore the boy. Of course he would. It's his flesh and blood. It's his child. This is not Eliezer. This is not someone who was born in your household. This is your flesh and blood. This is your son. And so he's naturally going to argue with God about this child. Because when he sees the boy, he also sees my firstborn. My rightful heir, everything I have, and at this point he's, you know, fabulously wealthy, everything I have is going to this child by right of the firstborn. And Abram called him Ishmael, and Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. That's a long time to wait for a son. You can only imagine how much he loved the child. Chapter 17. By the way, this would be the fourth telling of the Abrahamic covenant. We've seen it three times so far, now it's repeated again. Almost as if God is trying to drill something into our minds. He's going to say it and say it and say it. The Lord appeared to Abram when he was 99 years old. So he was 86 when he had the child Ishmael. He's 99 and still has not had Isaac. We're going to find out in a moment that Ishmael's 13 years old at this point. He's at 13 years of raising the kid. He's a teenager now. They have a long, deep relationship at this moment. And it's not like God has delivered any other children. So you can see how deep this relationship has to be. And he said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be complete or be perfect. Notice how God identifies himself. You went into the tent with Hagar and produced a child because I made a promise to you that you apparently thought I couldn't keep. I am the Almighty God. I think it's interesting that that's the way God identifies himself for this conversation. I'm the one with all the power. If I want to give you a child, you don't think I can? And you get no indication, by the way, that for the last 14 years, since he went to the tent, you get no indication that God has talked to him at all. He's got 14 years of having this boy and thinking, there we are, we worked it out in the flesh, and here's the child, and I've raised him up, and this is going to be my offspring. He's 99 years old, and God shows up and says, I'm the all-powerful God. That seems to be the part Abram forgot. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell down on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. In other words, remember all those promises I made you? Nothing changed. The promise is still good. As for me, God speaking in the first verse, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be a father of many nations. And neither shall your name any more be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I, past tense, made you. In God's plan and economy, there's still all this stuff to do. There's still a child coming. There are still nations to be born. There's still Israel coming. There's all this stuff. Abram's 99. He thinks it's over. He's ready to kick the bucket and leave everything to the child he had with Hagar. God shows up and goes, do you know who you're dealing with? I'm God Almighty. I'm the all-powerful God. So let me reconfirm to you now, old man, that my covenant's still with you. Nothing's changed. I'm still going to make you the father of many nations. Verse 6, I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, look at this phrase, and your seed after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto you and unto your seed after you. Hear that promise? Now, this is why this whole seedology thing is so important. I will give unto you and to your seed after you the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Does that sound like God intends to give Canaan to the descendants of Abraham forever? That's what the language says. So whatever else you do with that, your theology has to be able to embrace the fact that God promised Canaan land to Abram's descendants forever. So now who are the seed? Who are Abram's descendants that have been promised this land? This is where the entire contention over Israel and the Middle East is. The whole Arab Islamic history points back to Abram. They admit that they are the descendants of Abraham, and that they are the descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. And their whole argument is Ishmael's firstborn, and God promised him all this land. That's why we're here taking the land that is rightly ours. And then they say these Israelites coming along afterwards, these are later children. These are not the firstborn. And they're coming along claiming that this land is theirs. So we're going to nuke them into the Stone Age and blow them off into the ocean because this land belongs to us by right of inheritance. We are the firstborn. And they make that argument to this day. And God said unto Abraham, and you shall keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee, that every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in your house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of your seed directly. See the seed language. The ones that are your seed, the ones that are not your seed. Keep following the seed here. He that is born in your house, he that is bought with money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. And God said unto Abram, as for Sarai, thy wife, you will not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and give you a son from her. Yea, I will bless her. She shall be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Abram fell on his face and he laughed and he said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Yeah, he loves his son. Make that the heir. Make that the one you're talking about. Let the kings come through him. Let the nations come through him. Let the earth be blessed through him. And God says in verse 19, and God said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son indeed, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. God just skipped over Ishmael and said, now where the seed is concerned, the seed is going to go through Isaac. Do you understand that? How can God do that? The firstborn's already here. But he skips over the firstborn and says, no, the child of promise, the miraculous child, will be counted for the seed. Let me show you something. Turn quickly over to a couple chapters forward. Chapter 21. It's a very, very important phrase. Because the question I've been posing is, who is the seed? How do you identify the seed? Is Ishmael and his descendants the seed? God said unto Abram, this is Genesis 21, 12. God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in your sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said unto you, hearken unto her voice, which is to send away Hagar and the child. And God says, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You get that? So now when we start thinking in terms of seedology, and you think about, okay, there's all these promises given to Abram and his seed, the next thing you got to understand is that the seed, the flowing, the movement of the seed, follows the direction God gives it. And God says, even though Ishmael's the firstborn, that's not the one counted for the seed. The one counted for the seed is going to be the child of promise. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Do you understand that? Because then Isaac is going to have twins. And the firstborn isn't going to get the birthright. The younger's going to get the birthright. So where's the seed going? Jacob have I loved. He gets his name changed to Israel. Jacob have I loved. Esau, I've hated. And the Esauites are going to grow up and band together with the Ishmaelites. And they all together are going to continue to be enemies against the Israelites. So this is very important. You have to understand that God, from the beginning, is picking and choosing the direction that what he's calling the seed, that seed is taking a particular route through generations of humanity. And God is deciding who it is that's counted for the seed. And Paul picks that up in Romans 9. Turn there to Romans 9, because Paul picks up that very fact as evidence of God's election. So turn to Romans 9. And this is the point at which I said I'm just going to have to get theological all over you for a moment. Look at verse 7. The second half of verse 7 for a moment. I'm going to isolate that so that you see the passage. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Paul quotes that. He's quoting it from Genesis 21, which we just looked at. Paul, being a Jew, knows what that phrase means. He then defines what it means. Look at verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, that's Abram in the tent with Hagar, these are not the children of God. That's quite a statement. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. In Isaac shall your seed be called. Then he goes on to narrow it down even further. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So it is Sarah's son who is the bearer of the seed. And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So Paul uses God's picking and choosing of the younger child, the second child. In each of these instances, he uses that to say, we can see evidence of God's election all the way back at Abraham. Abraham had two sons, one in his flesh and one by promise. The one in the flesh, he said here, are not the children of God and not counted for the seed. Then he says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so you have to follow through Isaac, and then you have to follow through Isaac and Rebekah, and you have to see how that is split. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now the seed is going through Jacob, and then Jacob is going to bless his 12 sons. And you're going to see the split that I've talked about so often between lawgiving and rulership staying with Judah, and the land promise, the right of the firstborn, going off to Ephraim. God picks and chooses where he wants his promises to go. Do you understand that? So I'm going to say that again. God picks and chooses where he wants his promises to go. He can make a promise and then decide who the recipients of that promise are. He can send his son to die and then decides who the recipients of that promise are. He's been doing it ever since Abram. Do you get that? Because Paul is also going to pick it up, as I said, in Galatians, and in a couple chapters of Genesis, we'll look at the Galatians part. He's going to pick that up and say the children of bondage were sent away. The bondwoman and her child were sent out, and then he likens that to the law and says, you're children of the free, you're not the children of bondage. You're the children of promise, you're not the children of bondage. And so cast out the bondwoman and her children, speaking to the churches. Cast out the bondwoman and her child, because that's not the path that we're on. We are the children of promise. We are the children born to the free woman. That's why this seed thing is so important. Now, I said all of that to say this. It's true. This was all build up to what I want to get to. You're with me so far, right? Okay. Every single church replacement book I've ever read, and every amillennial argument I've ever read, and I've read a lot of them, and I've brought them in here and made you guys sit and listen to me read them to you. I've read a lot of church replacement and amillennial stuff. And every single one of them, without fail. Now, perhaps there is one out there. I know I've just made a huge sweeping statement. Maybe there's one out there somewhere I'm unaware of. But every one of them, without fail, will use the last half of verse 6 of Romans 9 as support text. And they read it this way. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And then they will continue to get more out of that verse than is in it. Which, when the Arminians do that, when they say, God's not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9. And we say, no, you're getting more out of that text than is in it. And please look at the context. Because context is king, for those of you who have... Okay, never mind. And yet, the Reformed Amills, or church replacement folks, do the same thing here with they're not all Israel that are of Israel. And they'll say, well, that what that means is that Israel now, the concept of Israel, has expanded to embrace Gentile believers. They're not all Israel that are of Israel. In other words, you don't have to be of Israel to be Israel. You are now Israel if you believe. And as a believer, you're now part of spiritual Israel. It's the argument they all make. But now we know the context. Let's read it in context, because that statement is part of a parallelism, which is very much a part of Hebrew thought and logic. Paul uses a lot of parallelisms where he'll say the same thing two different ways so that you get the concept. They are not all Israel which are of Israel is part of a parallel, okay? Here's what the whole thing says. I say the truth in Christ, starting at verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my flesh. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Who are we talking about? Israelites who are the same heritage and flesh as Paul. So we're talking about physical Israel here. To whom the Israelites pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. All of that's true. But when he gets to the promises, he says, which these promises, which are the fathers? Who are the fathers there? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're talking about the promises that are made to those fathers being passed down generation to generation. And of whom, Israel, concerning the flesh, Christ came. We agree. He's a Jew. He's an Israelite. Okay. Now we know who we're talking about. Who in the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And it is not as though the word of God has taken no effect, because they're all going to be saying, well, what about Israel now? What about this? The word's going out to the Gentiles. The kingdom hasn't come. Has God then abandoned the Israelites? What about this? And he says, it's not as though the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither. See the neither there? That's a connecting word. So whatever he says in the second half of that sentence is a parallel to whatever he said in the first half of the sentence. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's the whole phrase. So you have to understand they're not all Israel, which are of Israel, in the context of, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You get it so far? Did I lose anybody? You still with me? So what he's saying here is, since the first half of that parallel has to be equal to the second half of the parallelism, he says the seed of Abraham and children, then he's talking of children of a father. So when you read they are not all Israel which are of Israel, what he's saying is they are not all counted for the seed just because they're children of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Just because they have Israel as a father doesn't mean they're counted as the seed. That's what Paul was saying when he said they're not all Israel who are of Jacob. And he proves it. But first he says, neither are they, I want to quote it right, neither, because they are the offspring of Abram, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So he's explained what he means about the Abram thing and then turns his attention to the Jacob thing and gives explanations for both of them because he created a parallel statement. Do you understand that? Is that complicated to understand? Because I'm telling you, person after person after person after person after person after person starts with they're not all Israel that are of Israel and launch from there to all kinds of wild theology that says now every believing Gentile and everybody in the church is included in this huge sweeping concept of Israel. But if you read chapter 9, he starts with the whole of Israel, my kinsmen, and then explains that the reason that you can't say that the word of God has taken no effect is that actually the word of God is doing exactly what God has always done. He has always narrowed the seed. He's always done that. And then he uses Abraham's two sons as an example and says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. But then Isaac, when Isaac has his offspring, he has the two. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Jacob gets the birthright promise. So what you see all the way through chapter 9 here is that he's narrowing the seed within national Israel. Make sense so far? So far from this being a passage where Paul is flinging open the door and saying every believing Gentile is now an Israelite, what it says in context is within national Israel, the seed is a constant narrowing until it comes to the one seed, Christ, who in the book of Galatians, he says, makes that argument, he says, and he did not say seeds, he said seed as one, and that one is Christ. So as soon as the Abrahamic covenant was made, God started creating lineage leading to Christ, which is why both Matthew and Luke include genealogies that trace the seed back to Abraham through David, proving he's the descendant of David, and back to Abraham to say he is the seed. This is why this seed thing is so important. So again, chapter 9 of the book of Romans is Paul saying God has always chosen, God has always elected, and within national Israel, he has always kept his promise among those that he said he'd keep the promise to. That's why it's so stunning when he gets to chapter 11 and says all Israel will be saved. But we'll get to that another night. But do you understand what's happening in chapter 9? Okay. Now, why can he later say all Israel, who he says are enemies, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for you Gentiles' sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There you are. You're back at the Abrahamic covenant. You're right back there where we are in the book of Genesis. Do you see how far-reaching the effects of these promises are? And by the way, go ahead. You had your hand up. Say it, and then I'll close up.
The means of administration of the promise through the seed seems to be compatible with God using a means to reach his purpose. But the actual miraculous election process that God alone is picking and choosing the directions and the snaky path that it actually takes, that just is another way of God saying, well, I'm behind it all. It may appear that, you know, you can count on your descent to guarantee you a spot with me, but you can't really count on that. You have to count on either you are elected through that channel.
But Israel is called Israel, mine elect. And here's the point. I was talking with David Morris today, and we were talking about this very passage, oddly enough, in a completely different context. We were talking about discussions and arguments that we used to get into on the Sound of Grace chat group, who would argue about church replacement in Israel and all this kind of stuff. And we were bemoaning the fact that these guys are so quick to say that all Israel will be saved means that all the elect of Israel will be saved, and then all the Gentiles will be saved, so that all Israel in that passage actually means the church in some way, all the chosen elect of God. And people are nodding, yes, that's the way you've always heard it. And the problem was, I used to hold their feet to the fire and say, okay, but see, here's the problem. All Israel in that passage is described two verses later, and they are described as touching the gospel. They are enemies for your sake. So I have two questions. Can the church be called an enemy of the gospel? And in that case, who's you in that sentence? The church is enemies of the gospel for your sake. Who's you in that sentence? It only makes sense if you recognize that Paul is saying to the Gentiles, as touching the gospel, these cut off branches that God is able to graft back in are enemies of the gospel for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And then David made this brilliant observation. He said, name any other nation in the history of planet Earth that that can be said of. You are enemies of the gospel and beloved because of God's election. Who else can you say that about? Nobody. There's nobody that qualifies. And yet these people who have been rebellious for how long, nevertheless have this promise, you are enemies of the gospel. And yet, God's going to graft you back in, bring you to faith in his Son because of promises he made to your forefathers. No other nation has that kind of promise. Israel does. So when you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, you got to have that Abrahamic mindset or you can't possibly understand it. And that's where most people do the most amount of damage to that passage, is that they extricate it from its Genesis content. And the Genesis content and context is all about, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And once you get that straight, then you see God picking, choosing, and electing right from the beginning. And then you spend the rest of the Bible tracing the seed. You got that? Yeah, you're right. Elizabeth went, that's amazing. And it is. How can guys get so bored with the Bible that they feel it's necessary to preach fishing stories? You can go to church any day of the week and listen to somebody stand up there and tell you about how to be richer, faster, better, jump higher, have more fun, your best life. Now, there's so much phenomenal content in the Bible that I'm not getting any younger. And I'm convinced that when I do hit my deathbed, I will be saying, I can't die now. There's too much to teach. There's too much to say. I just figured some stuff out. I just finally connected a passage in Ezekiel to a passage in Jeremiah that led me somehow to Thessalonians. I got to tell somebody, you know. That's what I...
You'll have a mic strapped to you in your deathbed.
That's right. I go, any last words? Yes, I got to talk about a passage in Jeremiah.
How many more minutes do I have left?
Exactly.
Yeah. That was introduction.
Tom says that'll be my last words. This was all introduction.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.